So there are 12 chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've worked our way through six thus far. And though I'm not an expert by any means, if I have my Bible math correct, we're halfway through. It's never been my strong suit. Bible math is tough. And so as you now know, halfway through the book, the preacher, who may or may not be Solomon, who some refer to as Koholet, which is just the Hebrew word for preacher, this guy, he's taken us on a journey of discovery. We're trying to discover the source of joy and contentment in this life under the sun. And rather than finding the elusive source of contentment and joy, rather than finding the fountain of life's joy, if you will, what he has been able to do is to eliminate a number of potential sources of joy and contentment, what we think might lead to joy and contentment. The preacher has argued against a life devoted to the self, when we become too me-focused, when we're self-indulgent, and we create a world that puts us at the center. It turns out we're not all that special. Tim confirmed this for us for this morning at worship team practice. He's just not that special. In fact, he says it's not us where we find joy and peace. It's God who really even gives us the ability to enjoy life and to find peace. So we really should fear and worship God rather than ourselves. The preachers argued against wisdom as an end goal. It's good to have wisdom, but if that's your sole pursuit in life, I mean, let's be honest, you're just going to forget most of what you've learned anyway. But he also says that wisdom is better than foolishness. We shouldn't reject it. Don't diminish the importance of wisdom. Just don't make it your life's primary pursuit. We've heard several arguments now against the pitfall of the pursuit of wealth in all its forms, especially that kind of greed, single-minded focus that drives us to acquire more and more and more, thinking that the more stuff we have, the more joy and contentment and peace we're going to find. He says that's not the case. But he also reminds us that, I mean, it's not the money that's the problem, right? Money's not bad, but it's our tendency to make it into an idol, to make it something that we worship. The preachers talked to us about labor and toil and how those can be bad when we focus on them as a source of our identity, or when it becomes the vehicle through which we blindly pursue more wealth. If we just work harder and make more money, then we'll be happy and content. And he says that's not the way to do it. But also, he says, you shouldn't be lazy. You're supposed to work. And we're told that labor itself is good. It helps provide the necessities and some of the luxuries of life. So the preacher writes here that essentially as we look at the world that we live in, this life he describes as under the sun, we look at his findings, the things he wrote then, and we discover that our life today is not so different from his life then. All those pursuits and all of those wrong paths he talked about now are still the same things that we pursue now. He identifies all these ways that men find to wander away from God. And it may not even be intentional on our part, but it turns out that minor idolatry often leads to major idolatry. And those same tendencies are still true today. So be careful what you focus on. And throughout the text thus far in Ecclesiastes, as he identifies all of these things that don't lead to joy and contentment, he drops in these carefully placed recommendations that we should fear God, that we should worship God, we should approach him with fear and reverence. We are to live well-balanced lives and understand that our time on earth is brief, especially in the context of eternal life to come. And we're going to spend that eternity either in God's presence or separated from him. And what we do now impacts then. So the preacher is calling us out. He calls us to look ahead. Be intentional about how you're living life. Look ahead to the real end game, which is going to last for eternity. So what are you investing in? What are you building up? Are you investing in treasures here? Are you investing in treasures there? I was reminded this week of a poem that I had read years ago. And it had that, it was a long poem, but it had this repeated refrain that has always stuck with me. So I'm just going to show you the first verse, the first stanza, and then this repeated refrain. It says, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." Have you heard that poem? And it's that bold part that's just stuck with me for all these years. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, because we all go and die. Only what's done for Christ will last. So this is happens to be the same conclusion we're moving to here in Ecclesiastes. So this is not really a spoiler alert, because he's been telling this all the way through. He's been making the point. We've heard case studies comparing and contrasting the eventual outcomes of men who live their lives out of balance, or a life lived with the wrong focus. And it turns out it's largely a sad and tragic ending. Well, now we're into chapter 7, and the preacher's going to change tactics here a little bit. He moves away from what's been kind of these case studies or narrative-based stories in the last couple chapters, and now we're going to get into these kind of rapid-fire burst of Proverbs-type statements. So we'll look at the first four here to get started. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." This is why people read through Ecclesiastes without ever really stopping. There's a lot here, and it's not always immediately apparent. But it takes time to stop and think through it. And I'm going to force you to stop and take time this morning as we're going to look at each of these little sections. And the first thing I want to point out here is that the preacher continues to make his point using this compare-contrast model, right? He says, one thing is better than another. And all of these statements seem kind of random and separate, but they end up working together to make a point. And also notice that here in these first four verses, he uses the word better. So he's going to continue to use this compare-contrast. He actually uses the word better 11 times in this chapter. And so the first one, a good name, I think that's a pretty easy one to understand. I think we all understand that a good name, an honorable reputation, it's better than, in this case, he says, precious ointment or oil. We understand the value of a good reputation. And he just quantifies it here by using this oil or ointment. That would have meant more to them at the time than it does to us now. But the idea is still true. Earning a good name, having a good reputation in all of our life, how we live, how we work, how we treat customers, how we treat our, you know, how good an employee we are for our employers, all of those things matter and help provide our reputation. So it's important to live rightly to earn a good name. But then he says this odd thing that the day of death is also better than the day of birth. Now, I don't think he's really saying we're all better off dead than alive. I don't think that's the point here. This statement follows the first one, so they're connected. I think it is often the case that a man or a woman, we have our reputation confirmed for us at the point of death. We really learn, not that we care when we're dead, but we really learn what others think about us when we're dead. Do we hear, "Oh, Todd is gone. What a loss to humanity." Or do we hear, "Good riddance. It couldn't happen to a nicer guy. What took him so long?" Right? How we have lived will determine how we are remembered, whether or not we've earned a good name. So his goal here is to get us to think about this in-between time between birth and death. What are you doing in this? You know, it's a dash on a tombstone, right? What are you doing in this period between birth and death to lend to cause a good name or a good reputation? How are you living that's going to result in a good name at the time of your death? And I think that's what he means by, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of mankind. It's better, he says, because the living will lay it to heart. All right, what does that mean? Well, it's a continuation of this same thought. We've all had the experience of going to a funeral, a friend or a family member or whatever, and we find that as much as we try to avoid it, funerals make us think things about our own mortality. That could have been us. What have we accomplished? If we were to die at that age, or if we lived to 80 or whatever, what will we have accomplished? What will people say about us? We think about those things when someone dies. And the process happens to most, if not all of us. And he says, the living take this to heart. We should be thinking about these things. It should cause us to think deep thoughts. It should cause us to consider how we're living. So those times of sorrow and crisis and death, they should cause us to reassess, to reevaluate. And in a larger sense, he says, then it's better to consider those things, to go to the house of mourning, than to never consider those things and go to the house of feasting, where we just party all the time and never think a deep thought. Nothing will change. We'll end up vapid and stupid and alone. Don't be that guy. So he says, to that end and for this purpose, sorrow can be better than laughter. Sorrow causes us to reflect. Sorrow causes us to think. Sorrow causes us to evaluate. Now, he's not saying that sorrow is always better than laughter, but sorrow has a point. There's a purpose to it. Those moments can be useful. He's not suggesting that Christians should live lives of sorrow where we all walk around being a bunch of sanctified sad sacks and people don't want to be around us. But times of distress and sorrow cause us to think. Sorrow causes us to evaluate our life and lifestyle, and hopefully can cause us to make course corrections if we're not going in the direction that we think we should. Which in the end is designed to move us back onto a good path, back onto God's path for us. Therefore, he says, those who will re-examine their life when appropriate, at the time of death, for example, they're wise when they do that. That is wisdom. But the fool who just goes to the funeral, you know, for the buffet or to hang out, well, they're just an idiot, and they never think beyond this moment or this life, and people may not say great things about them when their time comes. So, again, he's calling us to have some intentionality in our life. Think about what we're doing and why. Several years back, we had a morning men's group that used to meet, and we used this material called Men's Fraternity. And one of the exercises in Men's Fraternity was for each of us to write our own epitaph. We had this handout with a tombstone on it, and we had to write our epitaph on this tombstone. What do we want people to say about us? How would we want to be remembered? And then, with that end in mind, we had to think, so what do we have to do now to be that guy when we're dead? How do we live with that end in mind? It was kind of a powerful exercise. This is the same thing that's happening here. The preacher says you need to take time now to reassess and reconsider how you're living and for whom you're living. How are you going to end up? He continues, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Now, this may seem a little random at first in the flow of verses here, but there is something of a flow here. We were just encouraged to examine our lives, to examine our lifestyle and make adjustments as needed, being intentional. And sometimes that adjustment making is aided by, it's helped by, seeking out the advice or the counsel of others. If you're a parent, a young parent especially, and you haven't sought out the advice of older people, you're not that smart. Learn from older parents who have made mistakes, because chances are they'll have a long list of, here's all the things we didn't do right. So here's some things that you can do well. So in that vein, he's saying it's better to hear the rebuke of wise men. Listen to people who are wiser than you. It's better to listen to the rebuke of wise men than to hear the song of fools. So genuine constructive advice or criticism is helpful and illuminating, but choose your counselors wisely. Then listen to them. Even if what they say to you stings just a little bit, Listen to what they have to say. Don't get mad. Evaluate the advice. See if it rings true. You don't have to have all the answers. They didn't either. But receive the wisdom of others. The alternative, he says, the alternative is to ask some, you know, idiot friend of yours who you just keep around because their life is more messed up than yours. You feel better about your life because theirs is such a mess. Anybody have those people? You know them. That's probably not the best source of advice. Those people are not the best source of advice. The image he uses is crackling thorns under a pot. You know, if you're out camping or something, you make a fire, you throw those thorny sticks in, and they make a lot of noise. They snap, crackle, and pop, but they provide little heat. A lot of noise, no heat. The same is true for unwise counsel. People can tell you all kinds of stuff. Doesn't mean it's good stuff. Make sure you're listening to good people. Choose the right counselors, and then pay heed to their advice. He goes on, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. I think we could summarize this section in this context, this flow of the argument, by saying, when you're thinking about life and how it's going to end up, consider the long game. With the focus in mind, this fits our advice so far. He says, your life is going to come to an end. And what's going to come from it? Is it going to be a good reputation or bad? Will your family be proud of their last name when you die, or won't they? And if you're going to seek a good name, don't take shortcuts. Don't oppress other people to get what you want. Conduct your affairs with integrity. Don't take bribes, for example. It's dishonest. And it leads you down a path that will corrupt the heart. Little sin always leads to bigger sin. And he reinforces the theme here again. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. At the beginning, at birth, we all have potential. What will we make of that potential? How are we going to live to show a desired outcome? There's an old Arab proverb that says, mark your beginnings. It's the same idea. The choices you make now will determine where you end up. So pay attention to where you are, pay attention to where you want to go, and then mark your progress along the way. Be mindful of how you live today, because it's going to impact your tomorrow. So be patient in spirit, he says. Know that a long game really is a lifetime. Don't take shortcuts. They don't really exist anyway. You know, we all like the idea of a get-rich-quick scheme. What typically happens is we get poor quick. They never work. We'll end up poorer and more depressed. Shortcuts don't work. Life is the same way. And then he adds, don't be quick to anger. People tend to remember angry outbursts. Your spouse and your kids will remember, for sure. Your business partners or your customers or whoever. I mean, we all remember people who just get angry at the drop of a hat. We just kind of walk on eggshells around them, right? Nobody wants to make them mad. And anger is the outcome of a foolish heart. It's not wisdom. That's not planning ahead. So these instructions all continue to fit the pattern for wise, successful living, for a desired outcome. And then verse 10 seems like kind of another random comment in the middle of it. He says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. It is not from wisdom that you ask this. This one all ought to hit us just a little bit. You know, you may not be the guy sitting on your porch yelling at the kids to stay out of your yard. You may not sit around with the good old boys saying, why, back in my day when... You know, maybe you're not there, but we all, from time to time, think, boy, things seem to have gotten so bad so fast. How did we get here? Yesterday, 10 years ago, just seemed so much better in so many ways. 50 years ago seemed so much better. When I was a kid, we could ride around our bikes in the neighborhood without worrying about being kidnapped. Or, boy, you call this music? Why, the music of my generation... was so much better and so much more meaningful. We had deep, deep lyrics like, "She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you, yeah, 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 yeah. She loves you, yeah, 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 yeah. Come on, that's music." I mean, we all become a little nostalgic at some point, and so we're being gently reminded here. Really not helpful. It's just not helpful for you. To paraphrase his point, I think we might say, if you romanticize the past while criticizing the present, you're kind of an idiot. It's just not wise. The point is, we spend too much time thinking about how things were in the past, and we miss the opportunity to live well in the present and to plan ahead for the future. This life is what it is. The world is what it is. We can't change it. So we need to figure out how to live in it. We need to figure out how to live well, living a well-balanced life of moderation, enjoying God's creation. How do we fulfill God's calling on our life with the knowledge that he picked all of us? He chose all of us to be born now to live in this place and time. What do we do with that? Complain about it or figure it out? It's better, wiser, to deal with life as it is, figure out God's will for us, try to be obedient. It's better than just to sit around complaining about it and wishing it were different. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So this one's generally clear also. It's a call for wisdom, and he gives the example of money. I mean, if you're going to inherit money, for example, it's good to have some wisdom to go along with it. We have all likely heard stories or read stories about people who win ridiculous amounts of money in a lottery, and 5 years later, they're broke and destitute and homeless. So money does not equal wisdom. Don't be that person. Having wisdom, he says, is better than not having wisdom. And he's already talked to us about the dangers of wisdom as it relates to, again, our all-out focus, our desire, wisdom as an end to itself. When we can assume that wisdom is going to solve all of our problems, and more often than not, our pursuit of wisdom leads us farther away from God. It's just often the way it works out. But the preacher has never said wisdom is a bad thing. In fact, he calls us to have wisdom. Just don't make an idol out of it. So he encourages us here to acquire wisdom. Maybe he even assumes we have some already. And he says wisdom is a tool used to help make us help us make good decisions. It shouldn't become an idol, but it has great benefit. The protection that money, that wisdom affords, is like the protection that money affords us. Money's not bad. It's when it's an idol that's a problem. But we all know that having some amount of money protects us from the harsher realities of life. Money, for example, provides a roof over our heads to protect us from January. That's a good thing. It provides food for us to eat so we don't have to live entirely on government cheese. It gives us a more balanced diet, hopefully. The love of money can be a problem, but having money can solve problems. Wisdom is the same way. Wisdom helps protect us as well. It helps us make good financial decisions. It enables us to get a decent job and to perform well at the job, to make a livable wage. But more than that, he says, true wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. I think this is a kind of a thinly veiled nod, a call for us to live a life that honors God. Because God can and does bless us in this life. And living a life of wisdom that honors God blesses us in this life and the life to come. And we're taking this long view here, right? So that's what he's calling us to do. Next, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I think this may be one of the most difficult passages in this chapter, and it's not because we don't understand it, it's because we don't like it. We're called to consider the work of God, which has been made clear throughout. The work of God is pretty much everything. God is sovereign. He made everything. He's in control of everything. Us, not so much. All we have is at best an illusion of control. We have minor areas of control. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. And because God is sovereign, this is where we struggle. We look at areas in our life, or we look at parts of the world, or we look at the way things work, and we're just not fond of how those things work. How or why would God allow X? How or why would a good God allow this to happen? And we saw the word crooked in the first chapter, and we talked about how God made this perfect world, and then we came along, and we messed it up, and so now it's crooked. Our sin and our selfishness has continued for generations after generations, and that's part of why we have this mess that we have. But I think that's only part of what's being referred to here as crooked. Our sin has made a mess of the world, but Scripture says that God allows these things to happen to us to test us. He's going to allow trials that test our faith so as to cause us to grow in faith. The trials are for our benefit. The challenges are for our benefit. His desire for us is a better outcome. So the big idea here, this crookedness, the circumstances of our life, the zigzags that we seem to be on, the crooked bits, whether they're good or bad, the things that happen in our life, good or bad, God controls it. He's in charge. We don't like that. So if God's in charge and we're not, what can we do to change what God has ordained, whether it's good or bad? Now, we've all experienced hardships, a lot of us this last year and a half, it seems. We've all experienced a lot of hardships. And we wonder in the middle of it, or at the beginning of it, or at the end of it, or all the way through, Lord, why are you doing this? Don't you have power over this evil? Can't you control the situation better than this? I mean, I've got a couple ideas off the top of my head that might help. Now, of course, the problem with that thinking is, on one hand, we know that God knows the end from the beginning. He's got this, he knows everything that's going to happen. And we know that he does allow us, in some cases, to experience pain and suffering. And on some level, we know it's for our good. But we don't like it. So we question his wisdom at times. We question his fairness at times. Even his love for us at times. And this can take us to dark places. And the reason he writes this here is because this is universal. We all have these challenges. We all have these struggles. And he says here, the only proper response to this crazy life, the only response to the crookedness and the ups and downs and the zigzags, and with a proper understanding of a sovereign God who controls it all, who's in charge of it all, the only proper response is, when life is good, enjoy it. When God's blessings are visible and tangible and they're near and present, live it up. Rejoice in that joy. Gush over the goodness. And when life is hard, when life is throwing out lemons like it's a citrus farm, thank him for that too. In everything, give thanks. But also, consider. Is there something I need to learn here? How can I grow from this? I don't understand this, but what am I supposed to get from this? Now I know that's much easier to say than to do. I struggle that just as much as the rest of you do. And yet, he says, this is really the only reasonable way to live. We can't change it. So we try to ask God, well, what am I supposed to do with this? And then listen and obey. So he finishes this thought with, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That seems a little odd. The preacher is not suggesting here that God delights in keeping us in the dark. I think what he is suggesting is just a reminder that we are not God, and God does know the end from the beginning, and we don't. So there's this tension here. And that tension helps keep us close to God. You know, if I'm going to go on a hike through the Amazon jungle and I'm following a local guide, believe me, brother, I'm as close as I can get to that guide without it being kind of embarrassing. I don't want to get lost out there. I don't know anything about it. That's the principle here. God knows ahead what's ahead. We don't. He knows the dangers and the temptations of the world. We understand to some degree the dangers and temptations of the world, and that should cause us to stick close to God. Let him lead us through. It should result in increased trust, even a growing dependency on our Creator. We can't trust wealth or fame or fortune or honor and reputation, but we can trust God because he knows. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Well, that's interesting. I suppose this text could be looked at in a couple of ways, but given its location and the context and the flow of the argument, here's what I think the preacher's trying to say. I mean, first he's speaking from firsthand experience, right? He says, in my vain life, I've seen it all. I've tried it all. I've lived it all. And all my efforts were vanity. It was all a mirage. It looked like it was going to be significant. It looked like it was going to provide joy and peace. It didn't. But here's what I saw or experienced. There's this man who by all measures and accounts is a righteous man. I mean, I'm talking pretty dang righteous. Like, maybe even legalistic, over-the-top kind of righteous. And interestingly, the word righteous here has a literal meaning of being straight and not crooked. So we're seeing this theme of crooked. But this man's system of whatever his hyper-righteous system of living is has led him to believe that he's probably wiser than most other people. I mean, he's got this formula. He's got this system worked out. He was by far the most righteous person that he knew. I mean, if you don't count pride. Everything else, he was solid. So why don't the rest of you so-called Christians do what I do? And guess what happened to that man? Guess what happened to that super hyper-religious man? Well, he died. Just like everybody else will. And then he says, at the same time, I knew a man who was wicked. And the word wicked here means ungodly, malignant. I mean, like, pretty dang wicked. And guess what happened to him? He lived longer than he probably should have. He lived longer than we probably all wanted him to. He was a bad man who should have kicked off earlier, and the world would have been a better place. So, the moral here seems to be, what is the moral here? Don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked. Live a life of moderation, and then you'll live the exact right length of time? Well, that can't be right. I mean, we're called to sanctification, right? We're called to increasing levels of holiness. We're expected to become increasingly righteous. Perhaps the moral is we shouldn't rely too heavily on the idea that we can earn good outcomes by our good behavior. Or even that we can earn bad outcomes by bad behavior. Now, I think that principle is generally true in life. We might even consider that a rule in our culture. But there are always exceptions to the rules. And who controls the exceptions? Not us. The danger for us here lies in a potential mindset that might develop when we start to believe that our actions always dictate outcomes. Our good behaviors always dictate good outcomes. It doesn't always work that way. It helps, but it's not a guarantee. I mean, because we go to church pretty regular, because we tithe pretty regular, we pray before meals, we might start to think, boy, we do all these things for you, Lord. What have you done for me lately? Where's my good outcome for all these good things that I do. We might start to think that God owes us. We've earned his blessing of finance. We've earned his blessing of family, whatever it might be. And that's just plain wrong-headed thinking. God is still God. He is in control, and we're not. We're just sinners who receive God's blessings of grace and mercy and all the other stuff that flows out of that. He owes us nothing. We've earned nothing. Everything we have is a gift from God. So while it's wise for us to live with some sense of balance, don't be too righteous and don't be too wicked, it's better to keep in mind the fact that it's a sovereign God who controls the outcomes of both the righteous and the wicked. And the preacher lands this thought with, essentially, we can't earn enough brownie points to make up for what God has already given us. So the natural, wise response for us is fear God. It is true, more often than not, that good actions tend to lead towards good outcomes and vice versa. But ask Job if that's a hard and fast rule. The big secret here, which is not really a secret at all, because he's been saying it all the way through, is fear God. Trust God for the outcome, whether it's good or bad. Because it's always going to be better than what we really deserve. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So another short burst here of Proverbs-type statements, and it's used to bolster the argument he's making. He reminds us again that wisdom's not bad, but it's our tendency to rely on wisdom that becomes a problem. Wisdom, controlled and used by a wise man, is stronger than 10 rulers of a city. He's just painting this word picture for us. Wisdom is good. So we should welcome, we should aspire to possessing some measure of wisdom, understanding the temptation we have to rely on it. And he's just talked about righteousness, or really self-righteousness, and the man who thought he had a handle on sin by all his rules, but he says there's no one who's righteous enough or religious enough to live without sinning. It's just not going to happen. We all sin. So understand your limitations of being human. We all have them. Strive for sinlessness, but understand you will not be sin-free in this life. And when we remember that, then we remember that that's why we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. So don't get too haughty, don't get too arrogant, thinking you have it all figured out. You still need God. And if you hear your friends or your servants or somebody bad-mouthing you, calling you, let's say, a hypocrite, for example, just off the top of my head, just shrug it off. Don't let it bother you. You know why? You are a hypocrite. We all have areas of hypocrisy. Don't let it bother you. Don't get your pride all up in a dander. You've done the same thing to others. We judge other people on all those same kinds of issues. We just don't like to be judged in that way. There's like verses about that, I think. So it's just wisdom to let a thing go. So we're starting to get a sense here later in this chapter that he's starting to wind things down. He's starting to wrap up. So here's the last section. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So, obviously, men are awesome. Women, not the point. The preacher is saying wisdom is good, but wisdom alone is not enough. However much wisdom we achieve in this life, it's not enough. I tested out life using my wisdom, he said, which is substantial. If Solomon is the writer here, he was said to be the wisest man who ever lived, right? So if this is Solomon and he says, it's not enough. In fact, I found the smarter I got, the more life eluded me. The more I thought I knew, the less I understood. It made no sense. It was all too deep for me to grasp. I searched, I sought. I really wanted to understand how things work, the whole scheme of life, and all my searching was in vain. It ended in madness and folly and exasperation. And I ended up finding something terrible instead, something more bitter than death. I discovered the reality of sin and the consequences that flow out of that. I was seduced by a woman, he says, or if this was Solomon, women. 300 wives. I was seduced and distracted, and I became entangled in sin. Now, Randy and I were discussing this earlier. It's interesting that in most commentaries, they just see this as the preacher's issues with a woman or women, but this makes more sense in the context. He probably had a bad experience with a woman or two, but in Proverbs, sin is often personified as a woman. And I think that's what makes more sense here. The preacher uses this idea of the woman as both a real physical experience that he's had and as a metaphorical example of sin. Sin is seductive and tempting. It lures us in, and before we know it, we're captive to it. It seems heavy, deep, and hopeless. But, he says, the one who pleases God can escape the bonds of sin. There's hope in God to escape sin. While the sinner, the one who rejects God, is taken by her. He's taken by sin. He's captivated by her. And notice that root word is captive. I mean, it has the sense of being controlled by. So in spite of my deep wisdom, he says, in spite of all my deep wisdom, searching and seeking, here's my conclusion. Men and women are hopeless. Left to our own devices, struggling after our own pursuits of wealth and toil and wisdom and honor, we will lose at life on our own. We can try a million different ideas. We can try a million different schemes. We can worship. We can pattern our life after any number of idols and small g gods. I mean, after all, God created us to worship, so we're going to worship. He created us upright. That word also translates as straight. He created us to have morality and wisdom, but when we reject God, we've sought out all of these other schemes. In fact, we'll try anything else. That's what our culture shows. We'll try to worship anything other than God. Any other avenue to find joy and peace and contentment rather than to listen and obey God who created us. So this chapter, I think, really revolves around a couple of big ideas. Wisdom can make life better. It helps us make better decisions. We can manage life in a well-balanced kind of way. Wisdom can help us see clearly, to understand how fragile we are, how we suffer from an illusion of control, but it's really God that's in control. And knowing that, living according to God's will and his way, we can live life stronger with wisdom. We can enjoy the high moments, enjoy the good days, rejoice when things are joyful. But we can also successfully navigate the suffering when things are bad. Knowing that this life is really preparation for the next. And finally, I think he tells us that death helps provide clarity. When we look at those funeral scenes and we start thinking about our life and how we're going to function, the idea of death helps us focus on what is truly important. Who or what we're living for. What do we hope to achieve in the end? Are our thoughts and our actions devoted merely to this life alone under the sun? Or do we start to cast our gaze towards heaven? Believing that God has a purpose and a will for us here to prepare us for the life to come, will we be wise and listen to him? Or are we going to keep chasing after all of these other schemes? That's where we're going. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the chance to be here this morning to spend time in your word, and we understand that this text is challenging It is difficult, but there's so much here for us to grasp when we take the time. And I pray that we hear the words, the ideas that you have for us, that we find some application for those in our life, and that we end up growing as a result. This was intended for us to help us grow and mature in the faith, to help us see how you are at work, what our role is or should be in that work. It's easy for us to get caught up or limited in vision by all the things that we're going through now. But Lord, I pray that you help us look around those blinders every once in a while and see how you are at work. And if we need to pray for wisdom, what are you trying to teach us? What am I supposed to learn from this? Lord, I pray that we have the wisdom and the ability and the obedience to ask those prayers, to pray those prayers, so that we do grow and learn and mature in the faith. We thank you for your love for us at the end and how there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we'll ever do to earn it. You've already done more for us than we deserve. Help us remember that also on a regular basis. So we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.